Thanks, Clyde. For our visitors today, you might be interested to know that this is perhaps the most anticipated sermon topic of the year. Non-churchgoers may not be aware of this, but the topic of baptism is one of the most controversial and often divisive topics within the church. Churches have split over this issue. Whole new denominations have been formed over this issue. And sadly, some Protestant Christians have been martyred by other Protestant Christians over the issue of baptism. Now, it's the divisive nature of this topic that's likely led to it not being discussed very often, and the result is that there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding over baptism, particularly, I think, in our denomination, in the Anglican Church. Now, the way to combat this kind of confusion is to talk about it more. That's what we're doing today. But we need to do that in a loving way, or we're just going to perpetuate the issue, aren't we? This has actually happened to my wife and I. For those who don't know, I, an Anglican, married a Baptist who don't believe in infant baptism. And so the topic of baptism caused a little bit of tension early on in our marriage, so much so that we pretty much didn't talk about it for about 5 years. Caused too much tension. Now, I'm very glad to say that's no longer the case, okay? We still don't see eye to eye completely, but we've learned how to discuss this topic in love, which is great for me anyway. I'm sure it is for my wife as well. And that's what I'm hoping we're going to do today. While there's almost certainly going to be some disagreements among us over this issue, our goal is to look at what the Bible has to say on this difficult topic. Now, we don't have time to cover everything there is to cover in baptism. Some of those questions that Steve threw up before, I'm not going to have time to cover. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to open it up for questions for all of us after the sermon. So if you have any questions, if they're the ones that you want, write them down so you don't forget them, and there'll be a time that you can ask them later on. But for now, you've got a sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet, and that shows the main points for today. There's three things I want to look at. First is whether baptism is needed for salvation. The second is, what is baptism anyway? And the third point is, who should or shouldn't we baptize? But before we dive in, how about we ask that God will calm our passions, guide our thoughts, and let us look at this topic in a sober but loving way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to apologize for the sins of the past regarding the topic of baptism. And we ask that you will keep us from repeating those mistakes. Instead, please fill us this morning with a spirit of love and patience as we look at this sometimes controversial topic. Grant us fresh insights into your word so that we can walk out of here today better equipped for this topic than when we walked in. Amen. Look, the first thing I want to look at this morning is the relationship between baptism and salvation. Do you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved? Now, there's a wide range of views on this topic. In preparation for this sermon, I looked up the website of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Australia. Okay, this is what the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Australia says. It says, those who are baptized emerge, i.e. from the water, they get fully dunked, you emerge from the water, reborn into a new life, quote unquote. So according to the Orthodox Church, baptism is the point at which you are born again. No rebirth, no salvation. No baptism, no heaven, according to the Orthodox Church. Roman Catholic view is slightly more nuanced, okay, but the end result is basically the same. According to the Catholic Church, if you aren't baptized, then you haven't started on the path to justification, to having your sins atoned for, acquitted, forgiven. Okay? Again, no justification, no heaven. Therefore, no baptism, no salvation. Certain pockets of the Anglican Church actually believe this as well. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. There's a lot of people in our society that think this as well. So what does the Bible say? And in particular, we want to know, is there anything the Bible tells us we need to do, such as baptism, in order to be saved, before we can get to heaven? And beginning with this, we're going to look at our Acts 16 passage. So if you've got Acts 16 open there, it's going to be very helpful for you. Page 1720. Now, context, Paul and Silas have been put in prison because they lost these people a whole bunch of money. Okay, it wasn't to do with the gospel, it was to do with money that they were put in prison. They were in maximum security, okay? They were put in the inner cell, locked in the stocks, we learn in verse 24, and then God ordains an earthquake that throws open the prison gates. Now, the poor prison guard, all right, he knows his life is now forfeit. If you lose a prisoner on your watch, you are executed. And all the prison doors are open. He wakes up to find all the prison doors open, so he's about to commit hurry-curry in verse 27, and then we read this in verse 28. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer then called for lights, he brings them out, and he asks these people the question that people like me long to hear. We long to hear this question. There are some questions in life you never want to hear, aren't there? Like, do I look fat in this? We don't look forward to hearing that question. It's more of a trap than a question anyway, isn't it? But this question, this is the kind of question I lay awake dreaming about being asked. Have a look at verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Now that, friends, is the question every single human should ask at some stage in their life. One of my father's favourite sayings is, "You are a long time dead. You're a long time dead. You're dead for the whole of eternity." Those who fail to at least ask this question about eternity, they are being incredibly short-sighted. Please don't be one of those ignorant people. At least ask the question sometime in your life. What must I do to be saved? Well, this is the answer, verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now note, he doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus and then do some other things. He doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus and then be baptized and you'll be saved. He says believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. And the reason it's that simple is because salvation, according to the Bible, is a free gift. It is not something we can earn. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 4. Mel's going to stick it up behind us. This is the Apostle Paul, the same guy, speaking about salvation, justification. So justification is being acquitted of your sins, okay? He says this, "If in fact Abraham, Father Abraham, was justified by works, well, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. "However, to the man who does not work," and he's using that in a positive sense here, "who does not work for his salvation, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Friends, the scriptures cannot be clearer on this. The way to get justified, acquitted of your sins, is to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. We need to have our sin dealt with, our sin taken away. And we cannot earn forgiveness through doing good works or religious practices. Forgiveness is a gift. It is a free gift. Now, deep down, I think we know this. Like, if someone wrongs us, they can't buy our forgiveness off, can they? They need to ask for it. It's the same with God. We cannot earn forgiveness or salvation through doing things like being baptized. Salvation is a gift. Now, for some reason, humanity doesn't like this idea. There's something inbuilt in us that says, "Oh, I feel much more comfortable if I'm at least contributing in some way to my salvation. I want to be able to say I've done some good things in order to earn my way into heaven." The problem with that, though, is that when we say that, we are making God out to be an evil, vindictive Heavenly Father. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. I have four kids. One's 9 months old. The other three boys are old enough to understand me. Imagine if I sat my three boys down and I said, "Now listen, boys, here is a list of things you need to do before I will be your daddy and before I will love you." What kind of a father would that make me out to be? A controlling, horrible despot, wouldn't it? Yet that's what we're saying God is like when we are trying to earn our forgiveness. We're saying, in effect, that God is up in heaven saying, "Now here is a list of things that you have to do before I will love you and before I will be your God." And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves us regardless of what we do, just like a loving parent does. Whether we were baptized or not, whether we do religious practices or not, whether we do good deeds or not, has no bearing on whether we get into heaven or not. What is required for salvation? Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It's that simple. So, if baptism isn't a prerequisite for salvation, well, what is baptism? Point two, and our Acts 16 passage helps answer this again. Verse 32, "Then they," Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." So understand the process here. The jailer and his whole family were baptized after Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to them, after they told them about Jesus. And then verse 34 sharpens it a bit more. He says they were baptized because he and his family had come to believe in Jesus. So baptism followed them turning to Jesus. Now hold that thought. We're going to turn to our other passage. Keep your finger in Acts 16. We're going to turn back or put your little sermon outline in it if you'd want. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that's page 1770. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is kind of an obscure kind of passage on baptism. Some of you might be thinking, what are we reading this for on baptism? But it actually, this passage gives us real great insight into what baptism actually is. I'm going to read from verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul again, same guy. "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So he's really perplexed here. And what he's doing is he's berating the Corinthians over following the likes of him or Peter, Cephas, instead of Christ. So it'd be like someone in this church saying, "Oh no, I follow Brendan." And another one said, "No, I follow Stephen." And let me tell you, Stephen and I will be the first to jump on you at that point. We were not crucified for you. We can't forgive your sins. You need Jesus for that. Now the Corinthians were saying, "Well, because I follow Paul," and this is the heart of this passage for us, "because I follow Paul, I must have been baptized into the name of Paul." Now, Paul finds this absolutely abhorrent. He goes on to say, "I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you, because more of you would be saying this horrible thing." But what he's trying to get at is that you get baptized into the name of the person you follow. Baptism is a sign that you follow someone. So they thought they were following Paul, so they thought they were baptized in the name of Paul. Paul says, no, you follow Christ. And so you're baptized into the name of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said in that passage we read earlier in the baptism service. Matthew 20, chapter 20, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Who do we baptize? We baptize disciples. Do we baptize them to make them disciples? No. We make them disciples first Then we give them the sign that they are a disciple. Then we baptize them. According to the New Testament, baptism is the outward sign that someone is a disciple of Christ. I'm going to say that again. We're going to put it on the screen behind us. Baptism is the outward sign that someone is a disciple of Christ. That's what baptism is. Now, before we look at who should be baptized, I want to stress the importance of this. Because this is an important sign. Signs are important. Okay, they're important in that they point to something, don't they? So take street signs, for example. About 3 weeks ago, all the men went up to Katoomba for a men's convention. And if you take the back way from the convention centre to the house, you come to a T-intersection. Now, if you're sitting at this T-intersection, Sydney is on your right, but Blackheath, where the house is on your left. Yet there's this big, great sign in front of you that says, if you want to go to Sydney, you need to turn left. And if you want to go to Blackheath, you need to turn right. Now, that sign is really important if you want to know which direction to get on the highway going the right way. Right? But that sign, that's not our end goal. That's not our destination. The destination is getting to the house so we can, you know, play some cards, drink some port, do what men do. Okay? The sign is important, but its importance lies in what it points us to. It's the same with baptism. Baptism is incredibly important. Jesus commands it. He commands his disciples to be baptized. I cannot think of any reason why you would delay or disobey Jesus in this. There's no reason to disobey Jesus in being baptized. But baptism is only important in that it points to what's really important, and that is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Baptism does not magically make a person a disciple. It is the sign that Jesus gave us to tell the world that you are a disciple. Well, this leaves one last question. Our third point. Now, if baptism is the sign of discipleship, then you only baptize disciples. You don't just baptize anyone on the street. You baptize disciples. But here's the question. How do you become a disciple? Or more to the point, who should be baptized? Now, to answer this question, it's helpful to look back at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Covenant, Testament, synonyms. In the Old Testament, the sign of discipleship was circumcision. In Genesis 17, God says, anyone who wants to follow me from now on, be one of my people, be an Israelite, needs to be circumcised. Well, men anyway. The women were covered under their husband or their father's circumcision. Circumcision was what marked a person out in the Old Testament as one of God's people, a disciple of Yahweh. Now, here's the question. How do you become a disciple of Yahweh? Well, there are two ways. Number one, and this is both in Genesis 17, number one, you can convert as an adult. If you're raised, a Gentile, non-believer, you can say, I want to start following the Israelite God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. They had to be circumcised. My guess is most conversions were probably pretty genuine back in those days. You don't go through that unless you're sure. Okay. The second way you can become a disciple is to be born into an Israelite family. Again, Genesis 17 says any Israelite boy born into an Israelite family needs to be circumcised on the eighth day. And what that shows is that God dealt with families under the Old Covenant. This is why Joshua can say, as for me and my family, we are going to follow the Lord. God dealt with families. Now let's cross over to the New Testament. Baptism is now the sign of discipleship. My guess is the men here who converted as adults are very thankful. It's not circumcision. How do you become a disciple in the New Testament, under the New Covenant? Well, just like the Old Testament, you can convert as an adult. This is what we see in Acts 16. If you want to flick back, the jailer, all right, heard about Jesus, said he wants to follow Jesus, and then he got baptized into Jesus. But there's a second way that you can become a disciple. And again, it's exactly the same under the Old Covenant. And again, we see it in Acts 16. You can be born into a Christian family. Now, to understand this, we're going to need our thinking caps on for about 20 seconds. I know it's late, we've been going for a while, but for most of us, this is going to be the most interesting thing I'm going to say this morning. So let's stick our thinking caps on and have a look at Acts 16. Now, remember the context here? Paul and Silas have been put under guard of this prison, this jailer. They met him about an hour ago. Paul and Silas got shoved in the inner cell in the stocks. The jailer went and had a sleep because it's late at night. What happens after he meets, after the earthquake? This stranger comes up to Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas then say to this stranger, have a look in verse 31. This is it. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now the jailer doesn't know Paul and Silas from a bar of soap. Paul has no idea who is in his household. He could have little babies who know nothing. He could have teenagers who know everything. We don't know. Yet Paul can still declare with confidence, not knowing anything about his household, that if he, the jailer, believes in the Lord Jesus, then he and his household will be saved. And what this shows is that under the new covenant, the New Testament, God still deals with families. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. I won't read it out, but write that reference down. In 1 Corinthians 7 14, the Apostle Paul again says that the children of believers are holy. Now that's the New Testament word for a Christian. Children of believers are Christian. That's why it is absolutely right and proper that we baptized Finn and Emily this morning, because they both have disciples as parents. And therefore the New Testament declares that they too are disciples. And so we have given them the sign of discipleship. They're free to grow up and reject that later on in life, okay? But while they are living under their parents' roof and being raised by their parents, they are disciples. And if their parents have any integrity, which I'm sure they do, they will raise their children as disciples of Jesus. That's their take-home message for today. Make sure they are raising their children as disciples. Our take-home message is that we need to make sure we are supporting them in that and make sure we're raising our kids as disciples. Look, there's a lot more that we can be said on this topic. We're going to open up for questions in about a minute. I want to sum up. 3 points this morning. Number one, baptism is not some religious duty that is required for salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's free. If you're here today and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, then you haven't received that gift yet. Judgment still awaits you at the end of your life. Please ask the question about eternity before it's too late. Second, for those who have turned to follow Jesus, Jesus commands us in Matthew 28 to get baptized. If you're a Christian and you are not yet baptized, you are living in open disobedience to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not a good place to be at. Number three, to those Christians among us who have kids, you have made new disciples. In having a child as a disciple, you have made a new disciple. It is my hope that you will follow the example of the Slaters and the Boyds and ensure your little disciples get the sign of discipleship, just like Jesus commanded. Okay. This is a real dangerous part of the service. I'm going to open up the questions because it's going to go anywhere. And I'm not great on my feet, but this is important. So, go hands up. Anyone that has a question on the topic of baptism? Oh, I almost got away with it. Just kidding. Simon, go. Mm. Okay, so Simon's question is, if you're baptized in a different church, so this is an Anglican church, let's say you're baptized in a Catholic church, and then you decide to join an Anglican church, should you or can you be rebaptized, into the Anglican church? My answer would be no, you don't need to be rebaptized, depending on the church it was at. So all you need, like Christian baptism in the Bible, is baptism done with water into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a Catholic baptism. Even though the Catholic Church believes different things about baptism to us, even though the Orthodox Church believes different things about baptism to us, they still baptize people with water and into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you are baptized into a Mormon church, yes, you get rebaptized because they don't believe in the Trinity. And so you won't be baptized into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit in a Mormon church. But if you were baptized, whether as an infant or an adult, with believing parents or non-believing parents, if you're done by a pagan or a full-on Christian, doesn't matter. If you are given a water baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is a Christian baptism. And so you don't need to be rebaptized when you, change churches. Next question. Take it away, Meg. What would an unmarried Hebrew woman have had to do? Non-married? Okay. There's an interesting one. A non-married, non-Hebrew woman who wants to become an Israelite. Yes, because circumcision was sort of the first thing you did. But circumcision is a male thing. So she gets away with, without having to be going under the knife. She just needs to declare that she is a believer and start following the Mosaic law. That was it for her. Nick. Okay, so next question is, if you have been a Christian for 30 years, but you never got baptized, and you've been a member of this church for 30 years, is it necessary to then go through this ceremony to get baptized? In terms of getting to heaven, we've covered that, haven't we? You don't need to be baptized to get into heaven. But in terms of obeying Jesus, you do. Jesus takes his signs very seriously. We see that in the Old Testament. There's a funny little story in Exodus chapter 4. Moses has just been told by God, you need to go back to Egypt and rescue my people from the promised land. On his way back to Egypt, in obeying God, we're told in Exodus 4 that God was about to kill Moses. It makes no sense until the next verse, when Moses quickly gets his wife to circumcise his sons. So God was about to kill Moses because Moses had not given his sons the sign that he had commanded them to be given. Cross over the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, you people are not using the Lord's Supper appropriately. And he says, is it any wonder some of you are sick or dying? So when they were misusing God's sign of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to talk about next week, some of them were getting sick and some of them were dying. God takes his signs very seriously. So if God says you should be baptized, there's no excuse, in my opinion. So if you've been here for 30 years and you haven't been baptized, come and see me and we'll organize it for the next couple of weeks. You do need to be baptized. Mel. Yes.
At that point, is it necessary
Yeah, good question. So, Mel's saying, what if you were baptized in a non-Christian family, non-believing family, because it was the right thing to do as an infant? You grew up in a non-Christian family. Jesus has never been mentioned other than at your baptism, and you don't remember that because you were like 6 months old. At age 16, 26, 36, you become a Christian. Should you then get re-baptized as a declaration that you now follow Jesus? I'm going to be honest with you. My view on this has softened ever so slightly since Thursday. One of the great things about being a preacher is when you're writing a sermon, you actually learn more than the people who sit under your sermon. And I've been looking at this topic this week, and I talked to an old minister of mine who very gently rebuked me by saying that I'm a little too precious. It's nice. A little too precious about re-baptism. And he pointed out that my understanding of a particular verse in Ephesians chapter 4 may have been wrong. Ephesians 4 says there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I have up until now said, well, we shouldn't re-baptize. That reference to one baptism, though, is just to say there's one type of baptism, which is a Christian baptism. So a non-Christian baptism is not a baptism. A Christian baptism is a baptism. What do you do if you're raised, though, as a non-Christian? I would say, regardless of when you became a Christian, your baptism was a Christian baptism. So if you were baptized with water in the name of the Trinity, you have the sign. Now, if you look at the Old Covenant, let's just say, you know, like the majority of people in the Old Testament, the majority of Israelites were not believers. There was only ever a faithful remnant in the nation of Israel. What about when someone grows up and at the age 26, they say, you know what, I've been ignoring Yahweh my whole life. I now want to become a follower of Yahweh. Did he get recircumcised? No. His sign of circumcision now had meaning. It was the same that if a total pagan who got circumcised because of their religious or cultural views came to Israel and said, I now want to be an Israelite. They say, well, you have to be circumcised. I already am. Good. You're done. We don't need to do you again. Now just follow the law. All right? It's the same with Christians. I would still strongly advise people that you don't need to be rebaptized. Your symbol that you had when you were a kid now means something. What I've been rebuked about, and I'm thinking through. I haven't, you know, it's been Thursday, all right? Give me a couple of weeks. I may, if someone really feels conscience stricken, I may think about rebaptizing them, but only if they, you know, don't believe a word I've said about being rebaptized. Ruth. You're such a good Anglican. Thank you, Ruth. That's where the confirmation service comes in. Confirmation is not biblical, but it is awesome. You get to stand and declare to the world, I belong to Jesus, and that is a good thing. The way Jesus has given us to do that, though, the way we declare to the world that we are one of his followers is in baptism. We then, you know, those who are baptized as infants today, said in the baptism service, one of the provisos for them getting baptized is they have to make their own profession of faith one day, and confirmation is the official formal way that we do that in the Anglican service. Next. We've got maybe time for one or two more questions. Peter. Is it only by water? Okay, so Pete's question is it only by water that you become a Christian or that you get baptized? Yes. Look, Jesus gave us particular signs, okay? We don't want to focus too much on the sign because the sign is only there pointing us to what's really important. And what's really important is that you follow Jesus. But I still think the sign has a certain level of importance. Now, I don't go as far as some other churches that say, if you don't follow this procedure to the letter, then it's not effectual. But like I said, I think baptism needs two things. You need water. Does it need to be fully immersed? I don't think so. I mean, we didn't do it this morning. If we say it must be full immersion, again, well, I think we're focusing too much on the sign and not on what it's pointing to. What it's pointing to is a cleansing, okay? So you need water to symbolize cleansing. And if it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into the person you follow, which is a triune God. Yep. One more. Nick. Oh, good. Okay. Nick, what's been a comment on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The word baptize simply means to immerse or overcome or completely drench. So when a submarine goes under, it is being baptized. That's what it means. The word baptize is used quite often in the New Testament metaphorically to represent being immersed, overcome, completely drenched with something. So they talk about baptizing cups. I think if my memory serves me right, they ceremonially clean, they baptize cups in the Jewish tradition. When it refers to being baptized by the Holy Spirit, it's being used metaphorically there, not of water, not of being overcome or drenched with water, but being overcome, filled with, drenched with the Holy Spirit. And you need that to become a Christian. So the point at which you become a Christian is not when you are water baptized, it's when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works in our heart, that softens our heart and says, hey, you need to believe this message about Jesus because it's right. And you go, you know what? I do. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. So when we're baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, that's the point at which we are converted. In the New Testament, you see a whole bunch of, you know, different signs that happen, like speaking in tongues or prophesying, that signaled that had happened. That was what was going on in the New Testament. The New Testament was a specific, special period of time where the church was kicking off. We shouldn't expect that to happen today. We shouldn't expect that it shouldn't happen. We should, however, expect that when someone becomes a believer, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And with that, I'm going to pass it back to Steve. There's time for more questions if you want to come and grab me over morning tea. Thanks.